Please turn to Romans 16, Romans chapter 16. Follow along as I read verses 21 through 27. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Well, we've been on a long journey, I'd say about 3 years or so, in the book of Romans, and we come now to the last message in this wonderful, glorious book that God has given to us, a gift from the heart and mind of God to direct us pilgrims in this world. And what a book it is. It's a gospel within the New Testament. It's a gospel within the Bible. We've learned quite a bit about the Christian faith. God has used the Apostle Paul with all of his experience and knowledge and background to establish for us every major doctrine related to redemption and justification. And many, many other doctrines such as reconciliation, adoption, election, sanctification, and so forth. We've learned quite a bit, and I hope that indeed your faith is established more firmly because of this study in the book of Romans. But there's still a good chunk left here at the end of chapter 16. You'll remember that chapters 12 through 16 are filled with practical directions by God, from God to us, in response to the first 11 chapters of Romans, which, as I said, lays a doctrinal foundation. And we find in most of chapter 16 greetings sent from Paul to the believers in Rome, and those who are with Paul in Corinth at this time also greet these believers. We have three things we want to share on the topic of press on, the need for mature Christians, because the Apostle Paul leaves us in the book of Romans with one last exhortation to press on in several key areas of practical Christian living. And we find in the first place then, affectionate courtesy. We see this in verses 21 through 24. Believers are to have affectionate courtesy towards one another, which, sad to say, is lacking in many churches, and I think it's becoming a chronic problem. Years ago, almost 40 years ago when I became a Christian, generally speaking, evangelical churches were kind and courteous, that is, members towards one another. I'm not talking about unsaved people, I'm talking about members of the church. Well, we find in Romans 16 an exhortation for us to watch our attitude towards one another. When we are in fellowship with each other, when we're conversing, it is critical that we are led by the Holy Spirit in our speech when we fellowship with one another and converse with one another. Now, in verse 21, we read, Timothy, my fellow worker. In the first several verses here, you'll find several believers identified. Let's talk about these believers. Let's give you just a brief description of who they are and some things about them. Timothy, of course, is mentioned often in the book of Acts and throughout, especially Paul's epistles. First and Second Timothy were named after this young man. He was Paul's helper and frequent traveling companion and assistant. He also was a pastor. And he had a very close personal relationship with the Apostle Paul. Paul calls him my son in the faith. Timothy was a believer from early age. and his grandmother and mother were both Christians. He was raised in a believing home, though his father was not a believer. His father was a Gentile, his mother was a Jew. But he and Paul experienced many difficulties and trials together in serving the Lord. Paul says of Timothy in Philippians 2, 20 through 23, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me." Now, that's a pretty strong statement. Some folks gloss over that statement where Paul says, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your estate or your condition, spiritually speaking." Certainly, Paul served with many, and he's not saying that these others that he served with don't care, including apostles and other church leaders, but comparatively, Timothy had the same outlook, the same approach pastorally as Paul did, or at least a similar one in shepherding the souls under his care. And then we come next to Lucius in verse 21, who is probably Luke the physician who wrote the book of Acts, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, named after him. He also was a frequent traveler with Paul and was Paul's helper. And then next, Jason, who was a believer in Thessalonica, who entertained Paul at much risk and accompanied him to Corinth. I believe he's the Jason in Acts 17, where it says that the Jews stirred up a mob in the city and attacked the house of Jason. It says in 17:6, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.'" We'll see in a minute that Jason suffered much for the kingdom of God. And then there is Sosipater. He was from Berea, the noble Berean church and city, and he was a Jew by birth who accompanied Paul from Greece on his journey to Asia and probably into Judea as well. It says in Acts 20 about Sosipater that when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, that is, plotting against Paul, he decided to return through Macedonia, and Sosipater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. So he was a helper of Paul, a companion. And so these last three, Sosipater, Jason, and Lucius, were Jews because Paul says, "These three, my countrymen, greet you," in verse 21. They were fellow Jews, of course, before their conversion, as Paul was. Then in verse 22, continuing on, the next person we see is I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. Paul had dictated this letter to the Romans to a man named Tertius while they were both in Corinth. And Tertius had this glorious but humble task of writing this letter that Paul dictated, but indeed it was a great privilege. This is the only time Tertius is mentioned in the Bible, but he's on a list of famous people who have only become famous because they were helpers. They may not have received the limelight, the celebrity status as Paul or Peter or others, but they became well known, and parents have named children after them throughout the history of the church because they were couched in a favorable light in the scriptures. And Tertius is one of them, although I don't know too many men named Tertius. It was indeed a common name in Rome and in Greece. And then we find, continuing on, Tertius says, "I greet you in the Lord," verse 22, or he's saying, "I wish you well in the name of the Lord," or "I feel affectionate respect to you." And this was more than just saying hi and passing on. It wasn't a shallow or superficial greeting. These were heartfelt greetings from the brethren that were with Paul to the brethren in Rome. Continuing in verse 23, the next character is Gaius, who Paul says is his host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Now, Paul was living in Gaius' home in Corinth. Gaius hosted Paul. As the elder woman in the Old Testament hosted Elijah, Gaius hosted Paul. I don't know if he lived in an upper room, but Gaius was, that is Paul, compared to Elijah, but Gaius was converted under Paul's ministry in Corinth and was baptized by Paul when he founded the church there. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:14, I thank God that I baptized none of you, Paul says, except Crispus and Gaius. But Gaius not only hosted Paul, but he also lodged other people, the other apostles and messengers who were sent church to church with messages from the churches, and others who came from different places. He used hospitality to the fullest. You've heard of the expression, mi casa, su casa. Well, that was Gaius's attitude. He opened his home. And this is what we should do. The Bible commands it. Use hospitality to one another. It's a wonderful way of ministering to the saints and edifying the body of Christ. Some of you may say, well, I don't know what my gift is. Well, open your home to the saints. And by doing so, also open your hearts to them. Use your resources, your homes, your vehicles, whatever God has given you to help a saint, to show love and support to a saint. And that is a tremendous ministry. And I think the ministry of hospitality has fallen upon hard times today. So often we gather together only as a Sunday church, and we very rarely, not Christ Bible Church, but other churches, very rarely meet with each other, fellowship, edify one another, and gather for sacred and serious fellowship outside the walls of the church building before 10 a.m. Sunday or after noon on Sunday. But we see that Gaius had enough property and money to bear the expenses of hosting the church and showing quite a bit of hospitality. He was a godly man of faith. He was zealous for the glory of God and for the edification of the church. It became known that if you're in Corinth, you stop by Gaius' house if you need help, if you need a place to stay, you need a meal. That's what we should be doing. I know some believers who go out of their way and look for opportunities to invite people over. They're zealous for it. They're eager. Oh, you don't have somewhere to go after church this Sunday? Come over to my house. We can always put an extra plate on. I run into people like that all the time, including in our own church, who are zealous to use hospitality, to wash the saints' feet. And this is what we need. We can't be shut into ourselves so much, shut up to ourselves, focusing on ourselves. And the excuse that we're too busy, too tired, we have our laundry list, our to-do list is too long, our checklist is too long, won't cut it. God has given us gifts, and one of the greatest gifts he's given us is time. And we need to use our time for the glory of God by reaching out to the saints and edifying one another with hospitality. You say, well, I don't have my own home. I have a room that I rent. I remember one elder when we were going to the Trinity Ministerial Academy in New Jersey. He was one of the elders at the church, and he lived in Long Island, and the church was in New Jersey. And so he commuted from Long Island to New Jersey every Sunday, which was over an hour commute. Had to go over a bridge, a river, and so forth. And as an elder, he was a very hospitable man, but his home wasn't close. So what he did was, and he was a former missionary to Mexico for 50 years, and he invited people out to lunch at local restaurants. So just about every Sunday, he took somebody out to a restaurant. Well, that's hospitality. You see, where there's a will, there's a way, right? The next person here is Erastus, the treasurer of the city, it says, greets you. Now, here's someone, unlike some of the others we've mentioned, who has a high position in the city of Corinth. He was the treasurer. He handled the money. Now, it's usually a good idea, if you have a choice, to give the Christian the responsibility of being the treasurer, handling the money. Not to say that Christians cannot steal, but for some reason, Erastus's character and reputation went before him, and he was, identified as the one that should be the treasurer and given that responsibility. And so we also see that the gospel reaches high places, city officials, government officials, as well as low places. Generally, God saves those who are from the lower classes, like all of us, I would assume, and not very high, not very mighty, not many rich get saved. But here's one who's in a key position of influence for the gospel's sake, and Paul knew of this man, and he sends greetings on his behalf. He was a vibrant, faithful Christian, Erastus was. And we should use our positions of influence, whether it be high positions or low positions, especially if you're an authority in any way. If you're a mother or father, you're in a position of authority because you have your children under you. You should use those positions to influence others for the glory of Christ. And then continuing in the end of verse 23, it says, "And Quartus, a brother, also greets you." And he's simply identified as a brother in the Lord, not a physical brother of Paul, but a spiritual brother. And then verse 24, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." This is almost a direct quote from chapter 16 and verse 20. And many scholars agree that this is not in most of the original manuscripts, and they just delete it from their commentaries, and it's just a repeat, a scribal repeat. And so since we touched on it last time, we'll pass on to the next point. Now, before we go to point number two, let me just say a little bit more about affectionate courtesy, because it is a big deal today. You would think that just fundamental, essential Christian love and courtesy would be assumed, it would be normal, it's a given in most churches, but not today. Because the issue of affectionate courtesy ties back to the root source of loving one another. Courtesy is just a fruit of the Spirit. It comes from the heart that is full of love for God. We smile at people if we're sincere. We say hello, we exude a sense of love and welcome and goodwill and kindness to others because the love of God drives that forward, right? So the principle is these greetings from all these brethren in chapter 16 that Paul extends to the church at Rome were not mere formalities. They were heartfelt wishes of love and goodwill, and they demonstrate the importance of communicating with courtesy and sincere affection for one another. And we need to prepare to do this. We ought not to come to church on Sunday wearing a mask, that is, putting on a face. Putting on a face, but in our hearts we feel differently. We ought to be sincere. We ought to show affection and courtesy towards one another. And this is critical for our churches today, to walk in love so that we can be sincere when we greet the brethren and not have our consciences convict us otherwise. You see, by way of application, our conversations and our fellowship are to be regulated by biblical principles. We don't just show up at church and worship, or show up in fellowship. We are so naturally prone to be fleshly unless the grace of God renews us and revives us and rekindles the fruits of the Spirit within our hearts. We tend to be natural in our relationships with one another. The old man very often getting the best of us and dominating our disposition. We need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be filled with the Spirit. And sometimes we don't just snap our fingers and become spiritual. It's not a formula. We need to spend time using the means of grace, prayer and the Word of God, meditating on the Word, repenting of sin, until the Lord has washed us afresh in heart and in conscience, reimplanting clean hands and a pure heart, not only to prepare for church on Sunday and Bible studies, prayer meetings, fellowship times, but also just when we begin our day and facing unconverted, wicked, hard, unsaved people at work and in the world that we face every day. But in conversations and fellowship with each other, let's focus on the church now and relationships within the church and believers. Christians are not to be rude to one another. We're to show courtesy. That's what Paul and the brethren here did to the saints at Corinth. They have never even met them. But Paul goes out of his way to address these humble, lowly church members in Corinth, and he's a go-between between them and the believers in Rome, saying, hi, guys, hi, hi, hello, hello, greetings, greetings, greetings. That's an expression of such courtesy and kindness. But often, it's the case, and sad to say, in Christian relationships and among church members today, that members are rude and even insulting, laughing it off, saying, I was only kidding. The Bible says we're not to do that. Harsh and sharp with each other. Opinionated. So proud and opinionated, they have to dominate a conversation. They cannot be gracious and humble and let others share and fellowship. Condescending people, some of them, even others, especially one-on-one where you have two close friends, Christian friends, even become vulgar and rude using coarse jesting, saying things they ought to not say, referring to things that are done behind closed doors that they ought not to refer to. Self-centered, argumentative people. We're to show courtesy to one another. Love. In 1 Peter 3, we read, finally, all of you be of one mind, it says in verse 8, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. So notice the connection between having love for one another as brothers and being courteous. The love of God enables us to launch courtesy, launch kindness, spring out graciousness from our renewed disposition. In Colossians 3:12, we read, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness. Are you doing that in your relationship with one another? Well, Pastor Joe, I do that 99% of the time, but there's one or two people at church that just rub me the wrong way. Well, greater is he that is within you than he that is within the world. The Holy Spirit will give us the grace to make that statistic 100%, because when you're filled with the love of God, you can even love your enemies and find something good to say about your enemies. Love puts the best construction on every situation. Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, Philippians 2:3 says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, 2 Timothy 2. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one, right? Don't let just words come out of your mouth. Don't let your natural gift of gab get the best of you. Pray for grace to restrain if what you are going to say will not edify those who hear you. Let your words, let your speech be seasoned with salt. That is, with the grace of God, so that what you say is edifying to those who hear you. Let no corrupt word, not one word, proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now I'm going to pause here and say something with love. Some of our young people tend to get carried away during fellowship times, and I hear things that make me wince in my heart. Profanity, no, but just about everything else. We don't have a license to be foolish and rolling over in the aisles, unrestrained in our laughter, when it's rooted in carnality. Now, there's a place for sanctified laughter. I'm not Scrooge. I see that in the Bible. But it needs to be carefully regulated by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Can you receive that? I love you. You know I love you. All right. But I also want to mention that the example of our Lord Jesus and his godly speech is amazing. The Bible says, when he was reviled, did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. There was no guile nor deceit found in his mouth, right? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Follow his example. Someone's rude to you, someone's hard, and you're angry, and you feel that pressure building up within your heart. You want to react. You want to lash out. Remember the example of our Lord Jesus. As he was led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Even in the face of Pharisaical contempt shown him at the foot of the cross, and the worst humiliation and words sent as missiles against him, he didn't say a word in return. Even against the false accusations that the Jews made towards our Lord Jesus before Pontius Pilate, Pilate marveled that he said nothing. It's always best to be quiet. Be quiet and pray for those that despitefully use you. Jesus, in several conversations that I can think of in the New Testament, was so courteous and kind, wasn't he? And gracious to the Samaritan woman. You read that whole John chapter 4, and you're struck with the impression that Jesus condescended infinitely, going against the cultural mores of the time where men did not speak to women because they viewed them as second-class citizens. But especially Jewish men did not speak to Samaritan women, which were especially hated, Samaritans were, because they were considered half-breeds by the Jews. But Jesus went out of his way to pass by that well, to meet this woman, to present himself as the Messiah, the Savior to her. And if you read between the lines in his conversation with her, he comes across as the model of courtesy and kindness. Also, with the rich young ruler, here is this young man, rich as can be, thinking he's kept all the commandments. And Jesus doesn't blast him confrontationally and say, "No, you're covetous." When the rich young man says, "All these I have kept from my youth up." No, he says, "Sell all you have and follow me." The implication of that statement was obvious to him. Yet the message was just as powerful and painful and searching for him to hear. Even to Judas Iscariot, in the garden just before his betrayal, he said to his worst enemy as he approached him, "Hail, friend." And we know that the Lord was sincere when he said that. Wow. That's the courtesy and the kindness that we're to show, even to a harsh boss who's a micromanager and he won't budge, he won't give me any leeway. We need to pray through all the resistance of our flesh and the hurt and the humility and the shame until we can say to him, "Hail, friend." Job was commanded to pray for his friends. And with those three friends, who needs enemies? But he had to pray through the hurt until he could intercede on their behalf with sincerity. And you and I as Christians have to fight the same battle in our hearts every day as we are confronted with those who are the opposite of courteous and kind to us. And sad to say, even some of our Christian friends are like that. But we're called to forgive them and bear with them and pray for them. And only when it's absolutely necessary do we go to another person and we share issues or hurts that the grace of God perhaps no longer allows us to hold on to and just let it go. So we see also the humble service of these workers in verses 21 through 24. Timothy is called a fellow worker. Paul brings himself down to the level of just a fellow worker, just a guy serving the Lord, fellow worker with Timothy. Paul didn't show contempt to Timothy because Timothy was half Gentile, as he might have before his conversion as Saul of Tarsus, the Jewish Pharisee, as he did to Stephen when he assented to Stephen's stoning. But no, Paul the apostle now humbles himself and considers Timothy a fellow worker. And really, that's all we are. We may have different gifts, but we're just all fellow workers. In the end, we all stand on level ground. We may have different gifts and callings. So all of these other workers stood out for their humility. Timothy, and if you not only Timothy, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius, Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus, all helpers of Paul, willing to serve in their own humble way with their gifts and resources that God has given to him. And that's what we need to do. Not looking for attention, taking the low place, not jumping in front of cameras during fellowship times, but taking the low place, just serving humbly. But there's another thing that I want to point out to you, and that is humble and faithful service. Secondly, humble and faithful service. I mentioned the first one of them, humble service, but I want to talk about faithful service, because that's what we see in this list of greetings between believers. In the context, we have a number of saints who are identified for their zeal and their faithfulness. First, back up to verse 2, you see Phoebe. Indeed, Paul says, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Phoebe. We talked about her last time. And then, of course, Aquila and Priscilla in verses 3 through 5. It says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. Verse 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. And then verse 6, Mary, who labored much for us. Verse 10, Apelles, approved in Christ. Verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Verse 12, Persis, who labored much in the Lord. These were just rank and file saints who were recognized, though, in Scripture for their faithfulness, their helpfulness, laboring. Doesn't say they're missionaries or they're called or they're full-time workers. But it says that they're laborers and helpers in the Lord, and they're recognized for their consistency and their resiliency in laboring. And this is hard to do. It takes some church members many, many, many years to develop consistency just in the basics of church attendance, Bible reading, prayer, giving of your offerings, financial gifts to the Lord. Just in the basics, let alone growing to a place where you're serving. You're in a position in the church of usefulness in serving in a ministry or particular area. And that by itself takes many years for some people just to be faithful in serving in the position God has called them to serve, even as a helper. And those who are not there yet, let me encourage you to press on. The Lord Jesus is waiting to help you become sanctified to the level where you can faithfully serve him as a worker, as a helper in his church, in his service that will bring forth fruit. These that I just mentioned were dependable, consistent, reliable, and steadfast Christians that others could rely on. There's some people I call them and ask for help every single time, unless they're in the hospital or they're in a commitment at that moment. They are there. Why? Because the pastor needs them? No, not because I need them. It's because their hearts are just craving opportunities to serve the Lord. They're ever ready. They're open-minded, looking for opportunities. They're enthusiastic and positive. and excited when those opportunities present themselves. That's the kind of outlook and attitude we have. Rather than shutting ourselves up in our own little world like hermits, you cannot fulfill the two greatest commandments except in a relationship, unless you're in contact with people and in relationships with people, both with God vertically, that's the first and greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then secondly, towards man, to love your neighbor as yourself. And the church was designed to be together constantly in various ways for various reasons. Worship, serving, praying. Those are the times where we are able to demonstrate faithfulness in serving God in our ministry to other believers. That's why we have gifts. We have gifts, spiritual gifts. They were ordained by God to be used and exercised in the company, specifically in the company of other believers. They're designed to edify Christians. And you can't do that unless you're in the company of Christians. It requires relationships. And the two greatest commandments in the Bible, I find it curious and interesting, were designed for God to get glory in the context of both the spiritual and the physical relationships, both with God and men. There's a huge implication there for the church. And we need to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying in that sense. So they were faithful. They were faithful. And look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Who better is a model, even in his humanity, besides his divinity, of faithfulness than him? We read of him that in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. What a model. Every time, without exception, that we pray to him, he intercedes for us. He hears us. Except, of course, if unconfessed sin gets in the way. But he's a faithful high priest. And even when sin gets in the way, when we repent, he hears us. He cleanses us. He restores us to broken fellowship. He's a faithful high priest. And exercising his role as our mediator and the high priest of our confession, who it says concerning him as the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. And then addressing end times believers, especially, but of course Christians of every age, we read in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then the very next verse, addressing those who are not faithful, he encourages us. He encourages those who struggle in church attendance consistently, in serving the Lord consistently in the church, in walking with the Lord the consistency. He says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So there's the good works, serving, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. So there are those who are struggling in attending the meetings, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is the day of the Lord. But in verse 23, he directs us to Christ if we're struggling and being faithful in serving the Lord and in observing the fundamental, essential requirements of church membership, which includes church attendance. And number three, the third point, established in the faith. Established in the faith, verses 25 through 27. God is calling believers to press on. You and I who are saved, we need to press on and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be sanctified. We need to be mature. We need to fill up what is lacking in our hearts. It's a shame for a Christian to be in the faith 25, 35, 45 years, even 20 years, and still be a baby Christian in knowledge and in experience. It's a scandal. But most churches today are stunted in babyhood, in their growth. And many of them hear the same repackaged and regurgitated gospel sermon week after week. and they're not fed the way they should be fed spiritually and doctrinally from the Word of God, but they themselves seem like they're not attempting to get food from other sources if they're not getting it from their churches. There's a scandalous and chronic lack of spiritual growth in churches today. There are three elements related to the need to press on in maturity in verses 25 through 27. The first one is resilience and steadfastness. And now is the becomes the closing benediction in the and the longest one of all Paul's epistles, benedictions that is, doxologies, that he wrote. It's a statement of praise to God. That's what a benediction is. But there's much doctrine and truth contained in this one. He says in verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you, becoming established in the faith. That's what we mean when we talk about pressing on to maturity, becoming established, where you are inflexible, where you do not budge in faithfully serving the Lord, but also in growing in the heart knowledge, not only the head knowledge of the Lord. We tend to be heavy on the head knowledge, but light on the heart knowledge. We need to grow and be complete and balanced in both head and heart in our knowledge of the Lord. I'm not disparaging knowledge. We need to continue to learn and study the Word and be even more firmly grounded than today and the past. But very often, heart knowledge lags behind in our Christian experience, and that's when often we lack maturity. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom is often connected to the maturity part, the need for spiritual growth, which is related to resilience, which enables us to overcome conflicts and troubles and temptations without having our whole life fall apart for a month before we get ourselves together from this one small little trial. We need wisdom and maturity to withstand. Now, they still hurt and we are still experience pain when we go through those things, but as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and you maintain that growth without reverting back to a stage of babyhood that Hebrews 5 talks about and describes, you will manifest maturity. And we read in verse 25, now to him who established you. We're talking about maturity. Actually, Paul began the letter to the Romans in chapter 1 and verse 11 with the prayer that I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. And he wrote the first 11 chapters with the goal of establishing them doctrinally, and then the last 6 chapters pragmatically. He wants a theological, a doctrinal, and an experimental and practical establishing of your faith and of mine. And if you haven't done that yet, if you're struggling big time, I'm not talking about a little bit because we're all growing. We're all a constant work in progress. I'm a work in progress. All of us are. But if you are decades behind where you need to be, I ask you this question. Why? What has taken the place of the Lord in your life? What has? What's more important? What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? I'm not saying you're unconverted, no. But there is a day when believers' works will be tested by fire. And I want more of my works to be gold, silver, and precious stones than wood, hay, and stubble. Amen? And this world has nothing for us, nothing. So let's press on to mature. We have a Lord Jesus who was always there. He's ever faithful to make intercession for us. He has died not only for our justification, but for our sanctification. He will sanctify us in spite of ourselves, and he uses the means of grace to do so as his instrument of sanctification. Paul wanted to visit the Romans for the purpose of helping to strengthen and establish their faith more. They were getting ready to, in the next few years from when this epistle was written, to experience excoriating persecution in Rome. Christians were going to be burned at the stake, thrown to the lions. Nero was fueling up. And I think the handwriting is on the wall in a similar way to the contemporary church today. It's almost weekly and even daily that we hear news reports in terms of opposition against Christianity and persecution of Christians and the supplanting and undermining of the Judeo-Christian values, the biblical values that our country was founded on. It seems like we've almost lost all of them in the span of 10 or 20 years. And that process seems to be accelerating. And the Bible constantly, in all the warning books like Hebrews and Jude and 1st and 2nd Peter and other books, Thessalonians, the warning books remind us that we need to take heed in advance of the cataclysm, in advance of the major spiritual disaster that is foretold, that is coming upon us. But in the last days, the Bible says there'll be a spirit of stupor poured out upon the world, similar to the spirit of sleep that was poured out upon the Jews during Christ's first advent, where almost an entire nation of Jews, 3 million plus, except for 11 of them, or a few more, including Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, did not put their trust in Jesus Christ. All but them. And we're seeing the remnant shrinking. And so few are taking heed to the warnings that's going out to the end times church. We all want to better ourselves, but it's not a sin to rent, and it's not a sin to just go from paycheck to paycheck, because the history of the church, except for the last 50 or 70 years, all of these brethren did not have health insurance. They did not have a retirement plan. They did not have a 401k. They went paycheck to paycheck or shekel to shekel. And they lived on the grace of God. Now, was it wrong to own a house? Is it wrong to have these things? No, it's not wrong. But the flesh is so designed. The old man is made up in such a way that we tend to put our trust in the layers, the social layers of financial and physical and health security. And what our Fortune 500 companies promise us. Well, the last 5 years has sent a huge statement to the leaders of the church and the members of the church and the professing church that the housing market and the financial market can lose all of its value in the snap of a finger if God wants to. We can lose half the value of our retirement plan that's rooted in the stock market that we saved 30 years to build up and put our trust in our brokers to make the right decisions with our money in the market. And in 1 second, half the value or more can be gone. We need to be looking away from the world and not trusting in the world or the things of the world, but only in the Lord. I'm not saying it's wrong to prepare financially. No, we need to prepare. But we need to be careful that we have spiritual discernment to know where we're crossing over the line from wise preparation for your family financially, going into an all-obsessive consuming preparation that takes all of our time away from the Lord and serving Him and being always ready spiritually for the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God when Christ will descend from heaven with a shout. You follow me? So we need to be resilient and steadfast in growing, in maturing, and becoming complete, for we are complete in Him. Look to Christ. Look to Him. Whenever we fail, whenever we're weak, whenever we go backwards that one step while we're going two steps forward, look to Christ. And He brings us right back to the starting place and even a little bit more in our growth, in our maturity. I'm going to skip on to the next phrase for lack of time. I'm just about out of time. But in the second place, the first is we need resilience and steadfastness as we mature. Secondly, gospel preaching. He says again in verse 25, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Our growth, our maturity must be connected with the regular hearing of expository preaching, preferably, but additionally, Bible study, meditation on the scriptures, saturating and immersing ourselves as much as we can every day. I'm not saying once a week. I'm talking to someone recently who said, oh, I read my daily devotional from Oswald Chambers or C.H. Spurgeon, and I read the Bible once a week. Not good enough. Not enough. The Bible talks about let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It talks about when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Well, meditate on the word of God. Day in and day out. We need to saturate our minds with the word, not with the various messages coming from 1,000 outlets from social media. Screens and audio boxes has mesmerized the population of the Western world. And we're exporting the technology to the third world for them to do so also. Seems like whenever someone's in a waiting room, whenever I'm around or with me and a bunch of people are waiting for something, either people have earphones listening to something or they're scrolling. They don't have time anymore or the desire to even think. We have to use our time to meditate on the Word of God. That's what will be used to transform us into the image of Christ. And then lastly, we read, continuing on, we need to glory in the gospel. We need to put ourselves under the word gospel preaching, but then lastly, glorying in the gospel. It says, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. This mystery, this secret, was the awesome truth that the Jews and the Gentiles will become one in Christ. The middle wall of partition will be broken down. This is what Ephesians 3 talks about. And verse 26 says, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Now both Jews and Gentiles in the churches need to know what God's program was. Not only God's plan in bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together into one church, but moving on from that, as that was explained in Romans 9 through 11, moving on from that for every believer, Jew or Gentile, male or female, doesn't matter, that we should grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, that we would be obedient to the faith. That's what it says. One of the major goals, one of the ultimate purposes of God for all of us as Christians is to be obedient to Him. Obedience is an expression of the love of Christ, constraining our hearts, constraining our bodies, constraining our minds to obey Him. The motive being love. And then we close with, to God alone wise, verse 27, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Oh, the apostle being inspired by the Holy Spirit closes with pure praise. Glorying in the truth that has been given to us, not only the truth that the Jews and Gentiles will become one in Christ, the truth that we as Christians can grow in the grace and knowledge as we are conformed and transformed into the image of Christ in this life, and then finally and completely, our salvation is consummated and we become like Christ fully, as it were. But he must end the book with praising God, that God alone, he acknowledges, is the fountain of wisdom and knowledge, who had this entire mystery in himself. And he alone, who not only knew but ordained the times and places and persons and circumstances, could reveal this entire plan. And he has revealed it in such a way as not only to show his unsearchable wisdom, but also his infinite goodness and grace to us. Therefore, to him be the glory for his wisdom in devising this most glorious plan, a plan that included justifying sinners who are born slaves of sin that Romans 1 talks about, and 2, and justifying and redeeming them that Romans 3 through 6.5 talks about. And then sanctification, sending Christ also to sanctify and mature and perfect our faith that Romans 7 and 8 talks about. And then chapters 9 through 11 giving us a broad view of not only adoption from chapter 8 on, but also of God's electing plan, predestination. To him be the glory for his goodness also in sending Jesus Christ, our redemption, our justification, our reconciliation. He is our all in all. He's our propitiation. To execute this plan, to purchase it, secure it permanently and forever, and then to apply it by the person and work of the Holy Spirit to the lives of believers. To him, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Because this plan is meant to last forever. And though you and I struggle from day to day to press on and be mature, yet it's not up to us, but it's up to the Lord Jesus Christ to keep us. And he has promised on the cross when he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The work of our redemption and our sanctification and our ultimate glorification is completely secure. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you and praise you, Lord Jesus, for this great wisdom that was manifested to the world through your scripture, through your doctrine of truth. We praise you for being the living Word of God, coming into the world to accomplish God's plan and purpose for your people. We give you all the glory, and we pray that if there's anyone here who is outside a saving knowledge of Christ, oh Lord, we pray you would pluck them as a brand from the burning, that you would see the trembling of their never-dying soul. Have pity and mercy. Oh Lord, be gracious unto them and save them. Grant them faith to believe. Grant them repentance to loathe their sin. Give them eyes to see the loveliness and beauty of Christ. Oh, grant them the heart to believe in our Savior. For you said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We pray for your church, the things which we heard today. Lord, help us to grow. We often stumble, but we thank you for a shepherd who is always willing, ready, and able to pick us up and lift us out of the miry clay and plant our feet back on himself, the only rock that will forever remain unbroken, our true and sure foundation, even you, Lord Jesus. We love you and we praise you. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.